Let me just read to you a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 12, all right? And remember these verses. We're going to be coming back to them. They're very important verses. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Well, what I'd like to do now is turn to another part of God's word, have another reading. This is from 2 Samuel, chapter 11. I'll be preaching in a bit on Philippians chapter 3, but I wanted to read this before we got there, because I'll come back to this later on. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. After I've read this, we'll sing again and go to Philippians 3 before I preach. I'll be reading up to verse 15. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.' So David sent this word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. David was told, 'Uriah did not go home.' So he asked Uriah, 'Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing.' Then David said to him, 'Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, 'Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die.'" Now, if you could open in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3. This is the passage that we will be meditating on this morning, that I'll be preaching on in just a moment. I'll read chapter 3, 1 to 14. I'll pray, and then I'll preach. Philippians chapter 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Let's pray again. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, that your word gives us life. We thank you, Lord, that your word points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us through your word this morning. Lord, I ask for your Spirit to help us, Lord, to understand your word, to apply your word to our lives, to apply the gospel to our lives this morning. Lord, we are utterly helpless without you. We recognise that, Lord, we need your help to do anything good. So please, I ask that you would draw near by your Spirit. Help us to see wondrous things from your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would lift up the brokenhearted. Lord, I pray that you would be near those who are downcast this morning. Lord, I pray that you would show us how the Lord Jesus Christ can lift our burdens. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling in their sin this morning with their guilt and their shame. Lord, I pray that they would cast their eyes to Calvary this morning and see the wonderful power of the blood of Jesus. Father, I pray for those who perhaps do not know the Lord Jesus, do not know him as their Saviour, as their friend and brother and shepherd and prophet and priest and king. Lord God, I pray that your Spirit would open their eyes as well. Father, we need your grace this morning. And so we ask for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. I want us to ask ourselves a question this morning. I want us to all consider this. I want you to ask why. Why do we do it? Why do we do Christianity? Why do we run the race? What is our motivation for being a Christian? Why do we call ourselves a Christian? You know, I don't plan on running any marathons, and I haven't run any marathons, but I did look up some tips for marathon runners. Purely for the sake of an illustration this morning, I will admit. Sorry about that. But it's very interesting. They say that in a marathon, what will happen is your mind will go before your body does. Your mind will give up before your body does. You could keep going, but your mind gives up before you get to the finish line. And so this running website that had great tips, they had a great tip for this problem. It said, remember your why. Remember your why. Remember why you're running the race. If you forget why you're doing it, well, you're not going to have much motivation to finish. You're going to give up. Remember your why. That's what I want us to do this morning. It's interesting, Philippians chapter 3, we have this image of running a race. Paul running a race in verses 12 to 14. He presses on in this race of faith towards the goal. And he tells us his why. What was Paul's why? I mean, we get such vivid descriptions in Scripture, don't we, of the sufferings that Paul went through, of what he went through for Christ, the trials and tribulations, the temptations, the hardships, the suffering. Why did he go through all of that? What was his motivation? Where did he have his eyes set? And you know, when I ask that question, maybe the answer seems quite obvious to us. Maybe we can say, oh, I know why. Obviously, it's because the Bible's true. It's because I believe in the Lord Jesus, because Jesus died for me. And in a sense, yes, that's true. The Sunday school answer tends to be the correct answer. But we need to search our hearts here, I think. We need to search our hearts and really wrestle with this question. Why do we call ourselves Christians? Why do we obey? Why do we follow Jesus? I want us to search our hearts. Is it just because it's true? Is that the whole motivation for the Christian life? It is true. Is it a fear of hell? Is that why we do it? Because we just don't want to go to hell. We fear judgment from the Lord. Is that the whole motivation for the Christian life? Or maybe it's because you looked at the Bible, you saw Christians living, and you thought, that's a good way to live. It's morally good. It has good ethics. That's why I want to be a Christian. That's why I follow Jesus. Because it's a good thing. What is it that motivates us to live different from the world? To be holy, to be separate? What is it that motivated you this morning to get out of your bed, put your shoes on, come to this church and sit here today? What motivated you to do that? The very first verse, Paul urges the Christians in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. That's what this is all about. Rejoice in the Lord. Why should we do that? Why? What drives us to rejoicing in the Lord? Well, we do see in this passage the great motivation for Paul in all of his sufferings. We see the great motivation for all true believers in this passage. We can see our why. Let me see if you can pick it up as I read a few of these verses.
Verse 7.
Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What's our why? What's the motivation? What is it that's driving Paul through his whole life to be a Christian? It's Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, maybe that was your answer when I asked you right at the start. Maybe it is. Praise God for that. And by the way, just in case there was any doubt in your mind about whether this is the answer, Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, what does Paul say? For me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Puts it beyond any doubt. Can we say that this morning? To live is Christ. So there's the question I want to put forward to you. What is your motivation? What is your why? Is he your great goal? Is he your prize? So that is my aim this morning. I want to set Christ before you. I want you to see him in his glory, in his beauty, in his majesty. I want you to see him as worthy, so that you may be motivated to live for him, to continue living for him, maybe to live for him for the first time today. Even as much as Paul did. However, before we do focus on our great prize that is heavenwards in Christ, Paul warns us. Paul warns the church quite strongly, actually, about something that will take their eyes off the prize. Something that will threaten their joy in the Lord. And so here's how this morning is going to go. I want to warn you about two distractions. Two distractions that will keep your eyes off the prize. That will take you away from looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll look at the Lord Jesus Christ together. But firstly, distraction number one. Distraction number one. Paul says, watch out. Watch out for false gospels. Watch out for false gospels, false teachers, and false teaching. In fact, in verse 19, he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the gospel. So we need to watch out for false gospels. Now, we need to understand here what Paul is addressing when he uses these very harsh words. There's a problem. There's a problem going on in the early church. There are people coming into the church teaching these new believers a false gospel. A false gospel. And we get a description of exactly what they were preaching in Acts chapter 15. Just listen to this. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Is it just circumcision then that we need to watch out? We don't do that bit. Is that it? Well, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So there's this false teaching that Paul is addressing here in this letter. You must be required to keep the law of Moses. Temptation to circumcision is not quite the problem today, but certainly that one is. Keeping the law. It's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. They would come in and they would say, yes, yes, Jesus, good, yes, yes, the cross, yes, Christ and him crucified. But also, you've got to obey the law. Also, you've got to get circumcised. You've got to do those as well. That's part of the law. Or otherwise, God's going to disprove of you. No chance of getting to heaven. They added to Christ. And there's the great danger. They added to Christ. And this is so incredibly important. It is all over the New Testament. It's so important to Paul. It's so important to the Lord who wrote the scriptures. You see, Paul has written about it to the Philippians before. He says, there's no trouble for me to write the same things again. He's talked about this already. And, I mean, he uses pretty offensive language to describe these people who are bringing this false gospel in. This is no light matter. He calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. And by the way, dogs does not mean in the sense that we know them today as nice pets, man's best friend. Back then, dogs were considered outcasts. They were wild beasts. This was probably one of the most offensive terms Paul could come up with. So this is no light matter. We cannot get caught up in these false gospels. But let me quickly turn to some other places. Because you see, this isn't just a problem for the church in Philippi. It's a problem for the church in Colossae as well. Paul says to them there, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Don't add to Christ. It's also a problem for the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your pure and sincere devotion to Christ. Don't add to Christ. It's not just a problem for those churches. It's also a problem for the church in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to them, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. It actually adds to that, which is really no gospel at all. It's not just Paul in his letters. You read Jude. Read some of the letters to the churches in Revelation. False gospels, we cannot cater for them. They must be gone. We've got to stand firm on the solid rock of Jesus. We cannot add to Christ. And so the early churches were surrounded by false gospels. And Paul worked tirelessly to keep their eyes fixed on the cross of Christ. On Christ and him crucified. And it is the same today. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a problem for those churches. It's a problem for the church today. Many people who claim to be Christian, who maybe genuinely think they are Christian, they've been taken by a false gospel. A false gospel that adds to Christ. There are many false teachers who claim the name of Jesus, who claim to be prophets from God, who claim to have a word from the Lord, but they add to Christ. And really, they preach no gospel at all. We must be careful. We must watch out. The gospel that Paul preached, and the gospel that I must preach to you today, is Christ and Him crucified. The death of Jesus Christ on Calvary was once for all. It is an all-sufficient sacrifice. There is nothing more that needs to be done. Jesus Christ is sat at the right hand of God. He has finished the work. Our salvation is secure. The promise is sealed in Christ and His death on the cross. If you would have eternal life, if you would be a Christian, believe in Him alone. Have faith in Him alone. And you will be saved. So I must warn you to watch out this morning for spiritual gurus who claim Christianity, but really they preach a false gospel and would lead you to hell. This is serious. Be careful. It's horrible to see the trend of online teachers. So many Christians turning to teachers online and just taking their word for everything. We've got to be careful. There's a reason the Lord has instituted the local church. Be careful of those you follow online. Do they add to Christ? We must watch out for Christian institutions that claim to be true Christianity, but really they add to Christ. And the gospel they preach is no gospel at all. And perhaps the more subtle one, and the one that we're more prone to in the evangelical world, legalism. We say, yes, faith alone. But the way we live, the way we really think, shows that we're putting faith in our works. Shows that we're adding to Christ. We think that Christ won't accept us if we don't do these things. If we don't do that, if we don't do this, we've got to do that, we've got to do this, or we won't have God's favour, or He won't approve of us. Don't add to Christ. It is all done in Christ. If we simply have faith in Him. So search your hearts this morning. Do you believe in a gospel that adds to Christ? If we do, then we'll find no motivation or joy in Christ. We'll find no reason to press on in the race. We must believe in Christ alone. Or, as Paul does say to the Galatians, He will be of no value to us. No value. So there's distraction number one. Watch out for false gospels. Distraction number two. And for this, we're going to turn back to those verses in Hebrews. The warning about false gospels is found in Philippians 3 and all over Scripture, but I can't talk about distractions that will take our eyes off Christ without mentioning the sin that so easily entangles. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. Let me read it again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We need to throw off sin if we want to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We have this image of running a race, this marathon, in Philippians chapter 3. And it's interesting, we have that same image here in Hebrews 12, running a race, running with perseverance, running a marathon. And the way that sin entangles us in that race, it's interesting, that word entangled, it does have this image of someone running a race and being hindered, being entangled as they run, their opponents surrounding them, preventing them, hindering them, blocking them. That's what sin does. It entangles us as we run our race, and it hinders us, prevents us from seeing Christ and his beauty. But I thought it'd be better to look at an example of exactly how sin can so easily entangle. Notice there that it says so easily. We get so easily entangled in sin. And I can hardly think of a better example of one who gets easily entangled in sin than King David. That's why we had that passage read earlier in 2 Samuel 11. King David. Now, when we think about King David, generally we think, whoa, what a man. What a man of faith. What a man of God. Here was a man after God's own heart. That is quite a title. A man after God's own heart. King David, he is a man who really was running the race of faith. He looked like he was set for victory. He was brave. He was a kind man. He was a good friend. He loved his enemies. He wasn't revengeful. And you read his Psalms and how much he loved the Lord. Some of those Psalms he wrote when he was a teenager. What a man of God. What a man of faith. He loved the Lord. And the Lord loved him. And so it's hard to see the same man when we read 2 Samuel chapter 11. Seems a completely different person. As we go through this chapter, we could tally up a massive list of sin that David commits. To go through a few, he's lazy. He neglects his duty as a king to go to war. You notice that in the first verse? At the time when kings go off to war, David remained in his palace. He was lustful. He abuses his power. He commits adultery. He impregnates a married woman. He's utterly deceitful. He gets another man drunk so that he can influence him, so that he can use him. And when that doesn't go to plan, what does he do? He gets him killed. It's a horrible thought to think that a lot of this sin that David commits is premeditated. He thought this through. This is a horrible episode in the life of King David. In Scripture, what a horrible episode. And so we see King David entangled in this web of sin. And he's in this state. We learn this from Scripture for about a whole year. About a whole year before he has any dealings with the Lord. And he spends this year in shame and guilt and despair and anguish. Because of his sin, he loses sight of God, his Saviour. The presence of the Lord seems far off. There is no rejoicing in the Lord. He finds little joy. He is cocooned in his guilt. And we read about this in Psalm 32. David records what he went through. After it happened, he writes this about this season of his life. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, Your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That word strength, being sapped, literally means moisture. It was his lifeblood, his vigor was sapped. It was taken out of him. This is how sin so easily entangles believers. Sin would drag us into those dark pits of guilt and shame, where the joy of the Lord seems a distant, distant light. The glorious view of our Saviour is far away, and we just feel his judgment upon us. We feel his hand heavy on us against our sin. We find no joy. This is a familiar experience for every believer. Even for non-believers, this is the effect of sin. Now our sin, it may not be so bold as King David's. And we may not be in despair for so long as he was, a whole year. But the effects of sin are the same today. The entangling nature of sin is still the same. Sin would trip us up as we run the race. It would hinder us. It causes us to forget our why. Causes us to lose motivation to live for Jesus. It takes our joy away in this life, but it also causes us to forget the eternal pleasure of the next life. So, brothers and sisters, if you want to press on toward the heavenly prize, if you want to know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, if you want to rejoice in the Lord, do not sin. Do not sin. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Mortify it. Put it to death. Trample it under your feet. Do not submit to sin's tyranny. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin. Because you know that if you give yourself over to sin, if you give in to that temptation, small though it may seem, then you'll only end up hindering your access to the joy and the love and peace and fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of knowing him, being found in him, of gaining him. Sin will only end up clouding your vision of his beauty and his love. So don't sin. But before we move on from considering the distractions that quench our joy, I must clarify that I don't intend to burden you with these statements about sin. There is a wonderful liberty, even for the Christian who sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. What a verse. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Fellow sinners, don't forget that. Don't forget that. And so as we run this marathon of faith, as we press on, we must not get distracted by the false gospels in the world today. And we must not get distracted by sin. Instead, we must remember our why. Why we run. And we must do the one thing that Paul says he does. What is the one thing? The one thing Paul does in this race, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ. We press on toward the goal. And brothers and sisters, what is the goal? If it is not Jesus Christ himself, if it is not the man, Christ Jesus, how can we who say we are Christian see it any other way? How can we claim to love Christ and not treasure him as our ultimate prize? How can we not value him above everything else? How can we not see him as worthy over and above everything else? Can we say that we have the same mind as the Apostle Paul, who considers everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord? This is what it's all about, brothers and sisters. I don't know if you've come here confused about what Christianity is about. What is this whole faith thing? Or if you've maybe lost sight of what your purpose is as a Christian, this is it. It's knowing Jesus is what it's all about. Knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says in John 17 verse 3, doesn't he? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. So brothers and sisters, if you're not taken up with knowing Jesus Christ today, then when you enter into that eternal life, you're not going to enjoy it much. Because that's what it's all about. Knowing Jesus. Maybe you know a lot about his life. Maybe you know loads about Jesus' life. What he said and what he taught and what he did. Maybe you know all about the wonder of his deity and humanity, that he is both man and God, fully man, fully God in one person. Maybe you know a great deal of his word. Maybe you can bring up scriptures like that. Maybe you know the wonderful work of justification by faith alone, that we are justified by faith in Christ. Maybe you know all of those things. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know the joy of walking daily by his side? Of having him as your brother, as your friend, as your prophet, priest, and king? Do you know who he is? Do you know his intimate, tender, loving heart for you? So with the eyes of faith this morning, with the inward eye of your mind, would you look at him? Would you look at him now? Would you look at him in his magnificent humility as he descends from realms of untold glory and splendor and wonder, and he takes on himself the weak and pitiful nature of mankind? Look at him as he comes not to be served, but to serve. The King of heaven taking on the very nature of a servant. And look at him as he humbles himself, even to death. Death on a cross. With nails driven in his hands and thorns piercing his skull. Look at our Saviour there and see his utter humility. and love for sinners. Would you look at him in his pure compassion for you as he falls with his face to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, and through sweat drops of blood, he prays earnestly, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." You see his compassion there for you. You see his self-sacrificial love for you. Would you look at him in his steadfast love and humility as he is lifted up from the ground, hanging on a cross? You see him there as he hangs limp, bearing the full weight of your sin, suffering the wrath of God that was for you. See him there as he does that willingly for your sake. Would you look at him as he hangs there on the cross and cries out, "It is finished." And he takes your sin to the grave. Behold there, brothers and sisters, your all-sufficient Saviour, your brother and your friend, your Lord and King. There is now nothing in all of creation that can separate you from his love. And as our minds are filled with this glorious vision of our Saviour, Christ and him crucified, we begin to see the unsearchableness of his riches. We begin to look down the deep well of grace that never runs dry. And we begin to see that knowing him is indeed of surpassing worth. But to return for a moment to the illustration of running a marathon. We know how important it is to remember our why. Why do we do it? And we know that as those running the Christian race, Jesus himself is our why. Knowing him, it is his matchless love for us displayed on the cross of Calvary that gives us joy in every step, that enables us to rejoice in the Lord, to press on. But you're not going to get very far in a marathon if you have no eyes at all for the finish line and no expectation of a rest at the end of the race. And so let's not forget that Paul's prize was ultimately heavenwards. We must keep that vision of the cross of Calvary in our minds, always. But we must look upwards and see him there, who is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We must finish with a gaze at our Saviour's glory as he sits on the throne, sin defeated once for all, Jesus reigning in power and justice, with thousands upon thousands rejoicing around the throne. I think John Newton does this beautifully well. He says, "Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto him as he hung naked, wounded, bleeding, dead, and forsaken upon the cross. Look unto him again now as he reigns in glory, possessed of all power in heaven and in earth. with thousands of saints and angels worshipping before him, and 10,000 times 10,000 ministering unto him. Look unto him there. And then compare your sins with his blood. Compare your needs with his fullness. Compare your unbelief with his faithfulness. Compare your weakness with his strength. Compare your rebellion with his everlasting love. We must look unto our Saviour. He is all sufficient. What a wonderful, wonderful Saviour. Let's remember our why this morning, brothers and sisters. Remember your why. Do not get distracted. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is so worthy. Father, thank you that we have one who is so loving, so beautiful and glorious. Thank you for his all-sufficiency. Thank you, Lord God, for his death on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that our sins are remembered no more. Thank you that we are justified in your sight, that we are washed clean with the blood of the Lamb. Father, I do pray that you would give us eyes for Jesus this morning. But Lord, more than that, would you give us eyes for Jesus every day? Keep our eyes fixed on him. I pray that everyone here would know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. I pray that everyone here would know the joy of sins forgiven, of the freedom for which Christ has set us free. I pray that everyone here would know his tender heart of love and compassion in our weakness, in our grief, in our sorrows. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to show us just how beautiful our Saviour is. That we would have our eyes fixed on him. Lord, may we get up every Sunday remembering why we do it. That it is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, and for your glory we ask. Amen.